Continue in the third installment of a message on this last section, or next to last section, actually, in the Book of the Covenant. It is the laws about Sabbath and festivals, and it's verses 10 through 19 of chapter 23. I'll ask you to stand as we read this one last time. And I'll urge you, as always, to listen intently, listen with your minds and your hearts engaged, because this is the very Word of God. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard, and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said to you, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips. 3 times in the year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. Well, we have been considering ceremonial law in particular in this passage. We've seen some ceremonial law. We've seen some symbolic law in the law of the covenant. But here there's an emphasis on it. And so we need to stretch our minds a little bit, and particularly to investigate the whole of Scripture to inform us on what the meaning of these festivals and of these ceremonies is. And so we asked, as the beginning question, what must we understand from God's law about the nature of the Christian life? Now, the heart of what we want to talk about today, as we emphasize point number 3, and we'll get to that in just a moment, is the matter of consecration. And we might ask ourselves, what does consecration mean? That might be one of those words that we use in Christian circles or in worship, or we read it in the Bible, but we might be hard-pressed to define it. If someone asked us, what does it mean? What does consecration mean? Well, it's not as complicated as we might think, but there are different facets to it, as we'll see from today's passage. But what we mean when we talk of consecrating something to God, that's the proper way to talk about it. We consecrate things to God. It is a form of dedication. It is a form of setting something apart for God's use and acknowledging that He has exclusive rights over it. And it thus becomes sacred. It thus becomes holy. This is what it means to consecrate something. We just sang, consecrate me now to thy service, Lord. Well, we are praying, God, I want you to set me apart for your service. Consecrate me. There's the idea of separation. There's an idea that what we consecrate is in a different category from everything else. We're setting it into a special category before God. We're saying, I'm giving this to you for your use. I'm dedicating this to you, God. I'm giving. And that idea of giving is very central to this concept of consecration. It's not just designating something as holy, but giving is part of the essence of it. That which God has given to us, we say, I'm going to give you back a portion of this. I'm going to dedicate it exclusively to you. So we think of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, who prayed earnestly for a son who was barren. And God answered her prayer and gave her a son. And she responded by saying, I promised you that I would do this, and now what you have given to me, I offer back to you. And she gave her son Samuel and dedicated him to service in the Lord's temple under the direction of Eli. This is what it means to consecrate something to God. It involves giving. Can you imagine what it took for Hannah, having been barren and having been given this precious son, to say, all right, Lord, I'm giving him back to you. Giving is at the heart of consecration. And when we think of that, it's important at the outset that we think a little bit about giving itself. I remember very vividly when we celebrated Christmas at our house when I was a child. And one of the most striking things about Christmas was something that I never really understood until much, much later. It was my father. Now, you know, I love my father. Some of you have heard many stories about my father if you've been in this church any time for any length of time. But even if you haven't, I can tell you, I had a great relationship with my father. God blessed me in that way. And quite naturally, when Christmas came around and I would pick out a gift for my father, I wanted him to enjoy that gift. I wanted to see pleasure on his face when he opened that present. I wanted it to be something that he would enjoy and something in which he would take delight. But one of the things that was striking, it was often disappointing to me, because my dad almost wouldn't even go open his presents. He acted like he didn't really care about any of the presents that he received. He would just sit on the piano bench in our den, and he would watch everyone else opening their presents. And he just had this very contented smile on his face. And we'd say, Dad, aren't you going to open any of your presents? He'd say, I'll get around to it. But, and I was disappointed in that because, I want you to see what I got for you, Dad. And he wasn't meaning to demean what I had given him. He wasn't meaning to act as if he didn't care about that. But my dad was so consumed with what he was giving, and the emphasis was on what he was giving so much that it was hard for him to revert over, let me see what I'm going to get. Because he had learned something. He had learned this profound truth that the Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed. It's simple. It almost sounds platitudinous, but it is so true. It is profoundly true. It is better to give than to receive. You know, that statement of Jesus is nowhere recorded in the Gospels. You can't read those words in the Gospels. It's Paul who, undoubtedly sharing something that one of the apostles shared with him about a saying of Jesus, recalling that Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And my father knew that. My father knew that blessedness. And really, in a very real sense, the secret of life, the secret of an abundant life, the secret of a fulfilled life, is to discover that truth. Because you see, the essence of love is giving. And what God gives when He gives is most fundamentally Himself. And when we love other people, you know, I've said this before, but I want to remind you, When we love other people, we don't just give them things. Loving isn't just writing a check. Loving isn't just buying a present. The best love, the real true love, is when we're willing to give of ourselves, when we're willing to invest time. Because when you give yourself, it's costly. This is how God loves. God loved in such a costly way, He gave Himself in the person of His Son. And as a father, He gave His Son. He gave to the uttermost. He gave the very life. But He did that because He knew, because God knows the pleasure of love. He knows the pleasure of giving. God Himself, it is His nature to delight in giving. And so as we think about this, and we think about what the law is telling us, the law here, the law of the covenant, remember, it's the law of the covenant. It's a law that reflects the bond that God's people are to have with Him. It reflects His bond to them and their bond to Him, His bond to them, that mutual relationship and the nature of that relationship. And the heart of that is giving. And God, as we saw earlier today in the service, the basis of God's imposing these obligations to give upon us is the fact that He has already given. He's taken the initiative. He has brought us to Himself. He tells Israel that. God started this. God committed Himself to a people. And so now this is the expression of their giving to Him. Now, just briefly, I want to review where we've come before we get to this matter, developing this matter of consecration. So the question was, what must we understand from God's law about the nature of the Christian life? First, we saw the Christian life is defined by rest in the Lord. And we talked about the concept of Sabbath here in the first few verses, 10 through 13. And we didn't say everything, we didn't repeat everything we had said before about Sabbath, but we emphasized these two concepts, that the Christian life and rest is characterized by mercy that we offer to other people, that the Sabbath is about extending mercy to other people. When the Pharisees were confused about Christ healing on the Sabbath, you shouldn't work. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus corrected their misunderstandings because the Sabbath is all about reversing the misery of the fall. And it is about restoring delight in the creation through the alleviation of the misery that the fall has brought. So it's about mercy. It's the quintessential, one of the quintessential things we can do on the Sabbath is to heal. And so Jesus wanted His people to understand that. And the Sabbath is about worship. It is about delighting in the God who delights in us, who delights in His creation. We saw why that's true, because God on the Sabbath day delighted in His creation, and so we delight in Him. It's a reciprocal thing. And we talked about that in more detail. But then secondly, we saw that the Christian life is defined by restoration through the Lord. Restoration. And so we talked about this as it's symbolized in the feasts of Israel. And so we talked about how the feast of unleavened bread flowing out of the Passover, 7 days. What is that? 7 days. It recalls creation. And so the redemption from sin in the Passover, the deliverance from the guilt of sin, deliverance from the penalty of sin through the Passover lamb, the sacrifice, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Passover lamb, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That is the beginning of a new creation symbolized by this 7 days. And we remember that the leaven of Egypt, which was associated with the leaven of sin, the leaven of a sinful lifestyle, that flowed out of the curse of the fall and from Adam, There was a leavening. Adam was supposed to leaven the whole earth with Eve. They were supposed to develop the potential in the world. And they were to spread out, and that was to fill the whole earth. Well, that was corrupted, and so that the leaven that filled the whole earth was the leaven of sin and its corruption and misery. And so the unleavened, the getting rid of all the leaven was the first step. The first step is getting rid of all of the old leaven, saying, I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the old life. I'm dead to the cursed life. And that flows out of being redeemed. If I'm redeemed by the Lamb, then this is the first step. I say, I'm dead to sin. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread proclaimed that. And then it was recognized that that's not all, though. Because there's a progress, there's a progression in this leavening. There's a new leaven that is introduced. The old leaven is done away. Now there's a new leaven that's introduced. And that new leaven is introduced through the Holy Spirit. And so the Feast of Harvest is associated, or also called the Feast of Pentecost, is what brings a sort of mini jubilee after 7 weeks, which is 7 weeks of days, which is sort of associated with the 7 weeks of years, after which you had a 50th year, which was the year of Jubilee, which summarized all that the Redeemer, our Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer would do, restoring the lost inheritance of people, buying people out of slavery, marrying the widows, and producing offspring for them. Well, Jesus Christ does all of this for us, His bride, for us, His people. And how does He bring that to pass? Through the bestowal of the Holy Spirit. You see, Jesus, at the beginning of His ministry, receives the Holy Spirit without measure. And so the Holy Spirit is the new leaven. The Holy Spirit is that leaven that produces the right kind of results, the right kind of spreading of the kingdom of God. We'll see that in just a second. But there's progress indicated by the Feast of Harvest, because Jesus receives the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry, and after His work on the day of Pentecost, that 50th day, the Holy Spirit is poured out. The risen Christ pours out His Spirit on all of His people. And that Holy Spirit poured out becomes something that is meant to produce more and more and more good leaven, good bread that spreads throughout the earth. Leaven's not a bad thing. Remember, the kingdom of God is like a little bit of leaven, Jesus taught in Matthew 13, that works its way through the whole lump of dough. How does that happen? How does it spread? As people come into the body of Christ. How do they come into the body of Christ? Through the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that unites people to Christ in all of His redeeming work and in all of what He intends us to be. We are conformed to His image as He is the perfect image of God. And so there is progress. This dealing with sin, this progress against sin, or this program to remove the old leaven and replace it with a new leaven so that we then fill the earth and accomplish God's purposes, that is something that is progressively attained. There's progress from the work of Christ and then the application of His work to His people through the pouring out of the Spirit. But that's not where the progress ends. That's not where it ends. Because then you have the Feast of Tabernacles, here called the Feast of Ingathering. And we talked about how that Feast of Ingathering represents still more progress, because it celebrates through the symbolism of tabernacle, both the concept that we are in Christ, they dwelt in tabernacles, as we're traveling toward the final consummation, just as Israel on its way from Egypt to the promised land, dwelt in tabernacles, but also God dwelt in a tabernacle. God dwelt in a tent in their midst. So they lived in booths or tabernacles, remembering that that was what they did on their way from Egypt to the promised land, and that God dwelt in their midst. And so there was a dual symbolism that we see fulfilled in the New Testament. That when we come into a knowledge, a saving knowledge of God through receiving Jesus Christ by faith, the New Testament begins to talk about us in these terms, that Christ is in us, He dwells in us, so that we become the temple, we become a tabernacle in which God dwells, but also we are in Him. We dwell in Him. We are incorporated into Him. So there's a mutual indwelling that salvation involves. And the Feast of Tabernacles is symbolic of these types of things, but it's also the Feast of Ingathering. And we noted how in the Feast of Ingathering, in other passages, particularly the Numbers passage, the institution in the book of Numbers of this feast, there are 70 bulls offered. Why? What does that symbolize? It symbolizes sacrifice on behalf of the nations, represented by the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. The number 70 being associated with the nations at large, the Gentile nations. So that God's program, the kingdom of God, there is to be progress so that the whole lump is leavened, so that the whole world in its geographic extensiveness is redeemed. This is what Jesus proclaimed to Nicodemus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is God's plan. From the beginning, when He began His work in Abraham, He proclaimed it. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And so the Feast of Tabernacles in part represents this progress of the ingathering of the nations and the blessing of all the nations in God's total program. And we are to be involved in that. How? Why? I want to show you just a couple of passages before we move on to that third and last point. You remember how, and we're going to talk about this even in a little more detail under the third point. But I want you to see this. If you turn back to, turn to Daniel, the book of Daniel. I'm sorry, not Daniel, Ezekiel. Ezekiel. And if you look at chapter 40, this is Ezekiel's vision of a new temple. And Ezekiel is prophesying about this temple. And when we think of temple and tabernacle, we should think about in the same breath, sort of in the same category. Look at what he says. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of that year, on the 10th day, in the 14th year, so on and so forth. Verse 2, in visions of God, He brought me to the land of Israel, set me down on a very high mountain, on which was a structure like a city to the south. He brought me there. There was a man whose appearance was like bronze, so on and so forth. Verse 4, the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears, and set your heart upon all that I shall show you. Now, what did he see? Look at verse 5. And behold, there was a wall around the outside of the temple area, and the length of the measuring reed in the man's hand was 6 long cubits, each being a cubit and a handbreadth in length. So he's showing him a wall, he's showing him a temple. And then verse 6, he went into the gateway facing east, going up its steps, and measured the threshold of the gate 1 reed deep, and the side rooms 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. I won't go into all the measuring. And then you notice he's measuring all the different parts of it. And it corresponds to the temple measurements, but it's larger. The temple measurements given in earlier in the history of Israel, of the physical tabernacle and then the temple later. And then talks about all the gates, talks about how the thing is built. And then it talks about the inner temple and describes it. And then turn to chapter 43. It said, He led me to the gate facing east, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the east, and the sound of His coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with its glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision I'd seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision I'd seen by the Kibar Canal. I fell on my face. Hold on, because I've lost my place. Okay, so turn to chapter 47. You have all this vision of the temple. Now, let me ask you, you know, there are lots of details here we could go into. But of what is this a vision? What's the fulfillment of this? Ezekiel is prophesying about a temple that is future, and it's a glorious temple, and it's huge. If you look at its measurements, we didn't look at all the details. But here's the upshot of the prophecy. Chapter 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side, going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in, a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me to the bank of the river. And as I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea. When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh." Now let's stop there. What sea is he talking about that's east of the promised land? It's the Dead Sea. It's the area where Sodom and Gomorrah were judged. It's the area that becomes dead, where nothing can live, full of salt. No, nothing can live in that sea. And here's a picture of water flowing from a temple, flowing east toward that which has been judged, which is dead. And look what happens. He says, "Wherever the water goes, when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. For this water goes there that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea, from En-Gedi to En-Gleim. It will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea." And skip to verse 12. "The swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt." But then look at verse 12. "On the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing." Now, you may already anticipate what the fulfillment of Ezekiel's temple is already, but I want to read just two more passages for you. Flip over to the book of Haggai. Haggai. Haggai is right before Zechariah, and right before the last, Zechariah is right before the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. And I want you to look at chapter 2. And I want to read these first 9 verses. In the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month, by the way, do you know what happens on the in the 7th month, on the 21st day of the month? What day is that in terms of the festivals of Israel? Do you know what that is? In the 7th month, there's one festival that happens in the 7th month. What is it? It's the Feast of Tabernacles, about which we've been reading. And it lasts for 7 days, right? Beginning on what day of the month? The 14th day. The 15th day. And it goes through the 21st day. So that the 21st day of the 7th month is the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Now hold that in your head for a second. Haggai gets a prophecy on the 21st day of the 7th month. The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Listen to what the prophecy says. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it as nothing in your eyes? What house is he talking about? He's talking about the temple they're rebuilding. And he's saying, doesn't this look really miserable and weak and pitiful compared to the old temple? But then he says, yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Of what temple is he speaking? I would argue he's speaking of the same temple of which Ezekiel prophesied. But what is that temple? What is that temple? He says, notice he says, I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in to this temple. What could he be talking about? I want to read you one more passage. And I'm going to refer to a couple others, but I want to read one more passage. If you look at John, you don't have to turn there, but if you look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7. And in John chapter 7, Jesus' disciples are asking him, are you going up to the feast? And it's the Feast of Tabernacles they're asking him about. Are you going up to the feast? And Jesus first says, no, I'm not. But then later he goes up secretly. And then in verse 37, he's there at the feast. And notice it says, on the last day of the feast. What's the last day of the feast? The 21st day of the 7th month. Connect that to Haggai. Jesus stands up. Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, remember the water flowing from the temple in Ezekiel? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the temple, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. You see a progression there in that last verse, don't you? Spirit hadn't been given yet because Jesus hadn't been glorified yet. So there's a separation. Jesus does His work. 50 days later, He sends the Spirit. So first, this has reference to the Spirit. He spoke this of the Spirit. But notice what He says. What is the promise? Whoever believes in Me, out of him shall flow rivers of living water. The Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit is going to be applied by the people of God who are united to Christ, who, according to the New Testament, are a temple. God's people are the fulfillment of the temple motif in the whole Bible. Unto what end? That the blessing of the Holy Spirit, as in the power of the Spirit, God's people proclaim His Word, made effectual by His Spirit, that produces the healing of the nations, that produces a flow of living water out of the temple, which is us, that flows into the world and gives healing and gives life wherever it flows. And there's a lot of symbolism in that Ezekiel passage. Do we have trees bearing fruit in their season, spoken of elsewhere in Scripture? We know what that is. That's believers. And who did Jesus say would be fishers of men? Come to Me and I will make you fishers of men. What's in His mind is that vision in Ezekiel 47. And all kinds of fish will be caught. This is a vision of what God plans to happen, symbolized in the Feast of Tabernacles, through His people, through the true temple. On the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus proclaims this, and He proclaims the fulfillment of what Haggai prophesied. The treasures of the nations will come in. You see, this is the total picture. We are that temple. And so, there's a progression. What's happening now is the ingathering of the nations through God's church. But before we move on, just briefly, to point three. The challenge is to you. Is that happening? Is that happening through you? Are you a vessel filled with the Holy Spirit who is giving life to the people around you who aren't alive, who are dead spiritually? Who have no hope? Are you fulfilling that prophecy? Are you part of God's church doing this? Is this reality being fulfilled in you? If not, there's something wrong. Because this is God's will. We say, what do we learn about the Christian life? This is the Christian life, folks. This is it. You are God's temple. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are truly a believer, He has given you His Spirit. And that Spirit is a great privilege. It gives you life. It gives you union with Christ. But it gives you more than that. It gives you a responsibility in the power of the Holy Spirit to give life to the world. You have that ability. Do you realize that? And as we look at a world that seems to have lost hope, where there are people saying, what in the world is going to happen to us? The people who have the key, the people who have the answer, are us. Because we have the Spirit. We have what God has given that's the answer to give life to the world. Will we share it? Will we fulfill that role? Will we be God's temple? Will we hold forth the Word of life as the New Testament tells us to do? That's the challenge to us because as we ask the question, what does this teach us about the Christian life? This is what the Christian life is. It is not a life in our holy huddle. It is a life penetrating the world. It is a life going into wherever God has placed us and bringing life, injecting life in the power of the Spirit as we hold forth the Word of life. Do you see yourself in that way? Do you see yourself? Do you see the Christian life as that? That's what it is, folks. If you say, I'm living a Christian life, it has to include this. It has to include injecting life to people who are dead where you are. We didn't get to point three. Is anybody surprised that we didn't get to point three? And I was excited about point three because I really want to get into don't boil a kid in its mother's milk. And we're going to take one more week. We have to. But that was important. That was important for us to see. To bring all that together. There's so much there. And there's more than I could get into today. But I'll say one thing about point three, okay? About the consecration point. And we made that, you know, the essence of our service today. And I want to say to you that this whole thing of don't boil a young goat in his mother's milk, that's not the only thing that passage is about. The last few verses, that's just the last verse. But it's a crowning verse. And let me say, just as we come to the table, I'm going to ask those who are serving at the table, come forward now. But I want to say this about that. Don't boil a young goat in its mother's milk. You may think, boy, that is so obscure. That is so strange. What in the world could he possibly be getting at? Well, of course, there has to be symbolism involved in this. But let me just tell you, this is one of those commands. It's repeated. It's not just here. It's repeated another time in Exodus, and it's repeated in Deuteronomy. So obviously, it is important. God wants us to know something. God wants us to understand something from this command, a very important principle. And the last thing that we'll say today, and I'll just whet your appetite, we got to wait one more week. But it's always offered in the context of offerings and consecration. That's significant. It has something to do with what we're to offer God and what that has to do with life and death. And so we will, I promise, we will cover that next week, okay? But for right now, you don't believe me, do you? That's right, I am gone next week. Tony will cover this. No, I'm not going to put that on Tony. But Tony will have a great word for you next week. And so you got to wait one more week. But hold your breath, speculate. Write down your own thoughts. Bring them with you 2 weeks from today. And we'll talk. But for right now, we need to think about this. Now, we talked about the festivals. What we want to think about right now is that all of these festivals, all these Old Testament festivals, because they're fulfilled in Christ, our observation of those festivals is fulfilled here. This is our obedience to those commands. They are fulfilled and they're summarized all and condensed and consolidated in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we have the sacrifice of the Passover lamb, the Lord's Supper instituted at the Passover lamb. We also know that we eat and drink the bread. What does that symbolize? It's not just the sacrifice of Christ, because that could be symbolized if I break the bread and pour out the wine, symbolizing His blood, right? So what's symbolized is we take and eat. It's our union with Christ, our incorporation into Christ and His in us. What is that? He's in us, we're in Him, mutual indwelling. How is that accomplished? By the work of the Spirit. Feast of Harvest. Baptism with the Spirit. And then what are we looking forward to? Jesus says, in doing this, you proclaim my death until what? Until he comes. You proclaim Christ's death until he comes, Paul said. What is that? That's at the consummation of all things. That's when the kingdom of God is complete. That's when all of God's people have been gathered in. And so the Lord's Supper anticipates something future. And it tells us that we're in this transitional period and that we have a role now as Spirit-empowered people united to Christ, just as we said. All of that is part of the significance of you taking the Lord's Supper. Maybe you never realized that. It's all involved here at this table. And so as you come, remember, this table is for believers. It's for those who have trusted in Christ. If you're not a believer, if you haven't repented of your sins, if Jesus is not your Lord and your Savior, this table is not for you. Because it's a covenant meal. And if you're not His, you're calling down God's judgment upon yourself. But if you are His, He's taken your penalty as a substitute. See, that's the key. That's key. So if you're not a believer in Christ, don't come. I warn you, don't come and eat. You'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a believer, then listen to me. Embrace the full significance of what this means. Allow all of this teaching about the festivals and the significance of this consolidated here at the table. Let that wash over you. And realize that there's more going on here than just reminding you of some things. Because what does Paul say? Is not the bread that we eat a fellowship, a communion, a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the blood or the wine that we drink, the cup that we drink, a sharing, a fellowship, a communion with the blood of Christ? There is something supernatural going on here when we eat and drink. God is sealing to us and applying to us in a powerful way the work of His redemption. And that means that there is power here. If you hear His responsibility to be a healer to the nations in the power of the Spirit, to bring the gospel to this world, to bring life to this world, and you say, I can't do that. You know how you can do it? You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And how does He strengthen you? Here at this table is one way that He strengthens you. Reminding you of all that you are, reminding you of all that He is, and giving you the opportunity once again to take hold of that by faith. And He says, I am impressing that on you. And I'm giving you power through this sacrament. So let that be what God does in you as you eat and drink. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this table. Thank You for this sacrament. Now we pray that You would do all of this as we take hold of Jesus once again by faith. Lord, do this for us. Do all of this work in us and for us now as we eat and drink. And we ask this as the people of God by faith in Jesus' name. Amen. What do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night... Well, let me just announce this. We've started doing communion a little bit differently because we're incorporating ushers into that. So I just want to remind you that we'll come row by row as ushers will direct you to come forward. So We're working out some kinks, so bear with us as we do that, but that'll make it a little bit more orderly and easier for people to get to a station. Remember, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're one with Him, and we're one with each other through faith. And so now I invite you to this table to experience and to celebrate the reality of oneness with Christ and oneness with each other as His people. Come and be blessed."